may have given Rob the wrong verse. We're not escaping the fiery trials of verse 12, lest you were concerned. We'll be going through those as well. Let's pray together. Father, we sit here this morning as those who are more wicked than anyone else knows, more wicked often than we even realize ourselves, and yet who are incredibly, infinitely precious to you, as you have shown us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as much loved children, we ask that you'd help us to hear your word and to live it out in the resources that you've already given us in the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. The secret of doing almost anything is to break it down into easily manageable steps and follow the process through to the end. You know, the rich complexity of orchestral music flows out of every member doing relatively simple things well, one bar at a time until you get to the end of the final movement of the symphony. If you're in doubt, just think of the guy playing the timpani. In every sport, the dynamic of the team is based on every member knowing what they're supposed to do, where they're supposed to stand, who they're supposed to mark, where they're supposed to run at every moment of the 80 or 90 minutes, or in the case of Test cricket, 5 days. And the principle applies even to cooking. I am a big fan of HelloFresh. I'm not a cook, but give me all the ingredients and a step-by-step guide to what to do, right down to what I'm supposed to be chopping when the other bit is cooking, and I'm sorted. On the rare occasions when it falls to me to make dinner, it might still be a bit stressful. It may still take a very long time. But with HelloFresh, it's not complicated. Even I can follow simple, manageable steps until the dish is eventually served. It's not complex. It's just hard. Now, the longer I go as a Christian, the more I'm convinced that following Jesus while we have breath falls into the same basic category. Not all that complicated, just hard. And that's abundantly clear in this penultimate installment of 1 Peter. As we've seen time and time again as we work through this letter, Peter's overall pastoral concern is crystal clear. He writes to help us to keep going when it's hard right to the end. The details, well, as usual, there are a few curveballs in this passage, but what he's prescribing isn't complicated, just hard to live out. And this morning, we're going to work through this passage by asking three simple questions which give us a template for negotiating the challenges of this week and every week in a way which is thoroughly gospel-shaped. The questions, they're not complicated. How is God refining me? Am I being an idiot? How come it's so hard? No surprises this morning. We're just going to work through the text with the help of these questions. Verses 12 to 14, how is God refining me? Beloved, Peter writes from verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The key phrase is right at the start. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. It is one of the odd features of life that most people, especially people who aren't Christians, are repeatedly surprised when bad things happen. Think of the stunned reaction to the awful events in Christchurch for a recent example. People find it particularly difficult to cope when bad things happen to them in particular. And they're always surprised. A cancer diagnosis, sudden death of a family member, a broken marriage, an injustice at work, and all too often even the most mature and rounded people seem to go into a tailspin. The shock knocks them completely off track. But Peter says bluntly to those who are much loved by God, don't be surprised when bad stuff happens. And more specifically, don't be surprised when you get a hard time for following Jesus. In a way, he's just reminding them that if we've armed ourselves with the same attitude of Jesus, 4 verse 1, we can expect the same kind of life experience as Jesus. But now he drives this home a little deeper. and what turns out to be one of the most profound theological insights in the letter. When suffering comes our way, particularly when it comes as a direct result of our association with Jesus, we need to ask the question, how is God refining me? Because that's what's going on. The idea of the fiery trial picks up on an important Old Testament idea. In one of the few chemistry-related passages in the Bible, the writer of Proverbs 27 says this, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." Now, the idea of testing in the Old Testament always involves two things. Revealing the quality on the one hand and purifying on the other. Heating a precious metal in a crucible does both. Now, we need to remember that for our idea of testing, as many of you know and the rest are about to find out, is mostly about cruelly exposing your flaws. But God's testing always has a positive goal, a fact which is brought out by Psalm 66. "For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You've brought us into the net. You let a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." The purpose of God's testing always involves bringing us to a place of abundance. It's underlined in Zechariah's vision of the work of the coming Messiah. We read these words in Zechariah 13, verse 8. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perished, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." See, it's an important part of the messianic expectation in the Old Testament that God's king will come and refine God's people. God allows us to go through fiery trials, not simply to expose our flaws, but to purify us, to make us stronger. That idea is picked up in plenty of places in the New Testament, like the start of the book of James. "Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance." But it's actually Peter who makes the most of this idea. Remember what he wrote back in chapter 1, verse 6? "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, you could even say that these verses in chapter 4 are basically an exposition of that. Which is why we really need to ask ourselves, how is God refining me? Over the years, I've often encouraged people to have an answer to the question, what is God teaching me just now, ready? I think it's a good question. It checks whether we're reading the Bible in order to hear God speak. It exposes complacency, encourages us to keep growing in our knowledge of God. But this question is better. It's more far-reaching. Because how is God refining me, as well as being more focused on the end of God's work in us, rather than just the means he uses to change us, the truth revealed in his word, it's also harder to answer glibly. If someone asks you the question, what is God teaching you right now? Let's face it, you're at QTC. You should have plenty of material floating around somewhere in your head to enable you to give a relatively plausible answer. To fob people off with some fact, even if you can tell by the look in their eyes that they're not entirely convinced that you've been mastered and changed by this particular aspect of God's truth. But how is God refining you just now? It's a different question. Requires more thought, more reflection. Makes us face ourselves more honestly. It even forces us to look for, expect, real growth in Christ-likeness. So how is God refining you? It's another one of those questions that we'd probably rather ignore, but we really do need to answer. What's being exposed and painstakingly chipped or gradually eroded or dramatically blasted away by the work of God through the gospel and the power of the Spirit in your life? But actually, that language isn't really adequate either, because even as God removes, he also improves. Even as he corrects and rebukes, he strengthens and supplies. Which is why, according to verses 13 and 14, we can be so enthusiastic about this painful refining process. Look at verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice there's a double dose of joy in these verses. We get to rejoice now, apparently in proportion to the degree that we share in Christ's sufferings, and we're also banking future joy, which we'll experience when Christ returns in salvation and judgment. Now, you'll not be surprised to know that there's plenty of lively discussion about the phrase sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But I think Wayne Grudem's simple assertion that our union with Christ means we share in the whole pattern of his life, including suffering for righteousness' sake, gets pretty close to the heart of what Peter's saying here. And fits perfectly with verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter's language in verse 14 is annoyingly unusual, and there are several exegetical puzzles. It's the only place in the New Testament where anyone's insulted for the name of Christ, although it's kind of pretty clear what Peter's getting at. But the second half of the verse is very hard to translate. Could be with the ESV that Peter is just talking about an assurance that the Spirit is at work, refining us when we suffer. You know, the Spirit just gets a double title, a Spirit of glory and of God. Or more probably, he could actually be talking about two things. So that as we suffer, we get to experience a taste of the glory and that we get the Spirit of God. So we get future glory that we've been promised and the strengthening, refining presence of the Spirit as we live in a gospel-shaped way. But either way, do you see what's happening for Peter? The future is spilling back into the present. And first up, it's giving us every reason to rejoice now, but to know that things can only get better because the future joy that is spilled over to us that we're tasting now is just a foretaste of the ultimate joy that's to come. The language he uses is reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, same phrase, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, it's part and parcel of the beautiful life that God gives us now in the Lord Jesus that we are refined through suffering. As those who've been caught up in the kingdom of God, we experience God's future limitless joy right now. Joy, then, you see, is a key product of God's refining work in our lives. It's a product of suffering. It flows from the honor of following in Jesus' steps and being united with him and identified with him. It's enhanced by the reality of sharing in his glory in some small measure now and then in full measure forever. It's intensified still further by delight in seeing Jesus' own glory recognized by a watching world. How is God refining me? Well, the answer will involve some reference to joy. That's how God works. Now remember, it is Peter writing these words. They're not empty. He lived this. In that beautiful incident in Acts 5, after Peter and the others have been given a hard time by the Sanhedrin, we read these words in Acts 5:40. When the Sanhedrin called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Lord. See, from his own experience, from the words of his master, Peter knew that the refining work of God in us deals with our sin, strengthens our resolve, purifies our motives, and increases our joy. So how is God refining us just now? Think about it. Because nothing more important than this is happening in our lives right now. Now would also be a great time to ask yourself, am I being an idiot? Verses 15 to 16. When we're suffering, struggling, simply facing temptation, it's always really important that we think about what's actually going on under the surface. We need to ask ourselves, why is this happening? Which is where verses 15 and 16 come in. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. Now, in my extensive experience, a very high percentage of the grief in my life, those events which have caused me the greatest degree of emotional and spiritual angst, can be traced back to a moment in the not too distant past where I have been, I'm going to put it delicately, an idiot. Of course, other people's sin is part of the equation and complicates things endlessly, but generally if I scrape away the surface, sooner or later I come upon something that I've done or said or thought which was a significant contributor to the issue. Now, Peter takes that basic principle and applies it very specifically to the question of suffering. The language he uses here is deliberately extreme. He's saying, look, if you kill someone, you can't really complain if people are less than pleased with you and come after you. If you pinch something from someone, you probably shouldn't expect an invitation to their birthday party and call your rejection suffering. If you're an evildoer, which according to 1 Peter 2:12 and 14 is basically anyone who acts in a way which is reprehensible, you can't moan when the police come after you. If you're a meddler, and that's the ESV's guess at a word, allotreopiskopos, it only occurs here in the Bible, doesn't occur for several hundred years after that in Greek literature, but it's basically someone who insists on overseeing things, that's the episkopos bit, that are the responsibility of someone else. If you sticky beak, you shouldn't be surprised if you get people's backs up. Peter's talking about suffering that's provoked by us. He says that kind of suffering doesn't bring refining. It just needs to be treated as soon as possible with a large dose of repentance. But the difference between self-inflicted suffering and suffering for the gospel is substantial. Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that name for followers of Jesus, it's only used here and in Acts 11 and 26, let him not be ashamed. There's nothing shameful about following Jesus, but let him glorify God in that name. Hold your head up and stand proudly under the banner of the Lord Jesus. So the big question is, can we tell the difference? Can we recognize where we have been stupid and where we're persecuted for the sake of the gospel? How do we do that? Tim Lane writes, self-awareness is a mark of the Spirit at work in our lives. Well, that's true. I'm not sure it actually helps all that much. The great problem with self-awareness is that we won't know if we haven't got it. So what are we to do? Well, the temptation is to throw ourselves into ever deeper self-examination. But that'll just make us miserable. I was greatly helped this week by an article I came across about Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 19th century. He was also Prime Minister, actually. But here's what it said. Chalmers knew that self-examination can be tiring and fruitless. Too right, it can. He once compared self-examination to a dark room full of objects. We can't see what is there because the room is pitch black. The darkness is the reason looking at ourselves is often so unfruitful. How do we brighten the room? Not by straining our eyes or taking more time and effort to examine the darkness. We'll never see ourselves clearly simply by focusing more intently on ourselves. Instead, Chalmers says we must go to the window and open the curtains. Let the light of Christ break into the darkness of your soul. The sunlight in Chalmers' image is the truth of God's word. Here's what he says. If we derive no good from the work of self-examination, because we find that all is confusion and mistiness within, then let us go forth upon the truths which are without, outside. And these will pour a flood of light into all the mazes and intricacies of the soul, and at length render that work easy, which before was impracticable. If you're currently lost in the maze of introspective concerns, aware of the confusion and chaos within and burdened by renegade self-reflection, the best thing you can do is soak in the sunshine of God's truth. Go to the Word, hear the voice of the Lord, and experience the flood of divine light pouring into your mind with clarity and comfort. The sunlight of the gospel of grace, the article concludes, provides the necessary atmosphere for healthy self-examination. We need to soak in gospel sunlight. When we hit choppy waters, we do need to ask ourselves if we've done anything to bring this on ourselves, but we need to do that in the light of the gospel. Because the gospel helps us to keep things in proportion. Christ is more powerful than we are sinful. The gospel reminds us that God has already pardoned us for our idiocy. And the gospel is the power which takes us through and beyond our foolishness to transformation and restoration of the image of Christ. Which takes us to our third and final question. How come it's so hard? That's what verses 17 to 19 are about. Verse 16 encourages us to press on through suffering for the sake of God's glory. The problem is that if you haven't noticed, living for God's glory, proclaiming the great gospel of all that God has done for us and is doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus is really tough. How come it's so hard? Well, in verses 17 to 19, Peter explains. And his answer is a bit surprising. Peter says it's hard going because of God's real-time judgment on us. The announcement at the start of verse 17, I think, is one of the most perplexing statements in the whole of the New Testament. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household, at better, the temple of God. Now, the language is the same as 2 verse 5, where Peter said that we as living stones are being built into a new spiritual temple. In 4 verse 17, he's talking about us. He adds that it's so hard to keep going because we are experiencing the effects of God's judgment here and now. Did you get that? For us, apparently God's judgment has already started. That seems a bit confusing. For surely as those who are united by faith to Christ, Christ's death in our place once and for all means that we escape final judgment. Well, normally that's exactly how the New Testament speaks. But here, just to keep us on our toes, I think Peter does something a little bit different. Peter speaks of God's end-time judgment as being reconfigured by the death and resurrection of Jesus and being dragged back into the present. For us, instead of judgment being then, it's now. And instead of being terrifying, it's actually transforming. Instead of being final, leading to separation from God, God's judgment now prepares us to enjoy him forever. How come it's so hard for us to live for Jesus? Because right now we're experiencing the pain and brokenness of a world under judgment. And we're actually experiencing that judgment, although we know it can only do us good. Back in verse 14, Peter said that we as his people share in Christ's sufferings in a limited, scaled down way. We don't have to go to the cross like he did. We get a kind of mini version. Now it seems that the apostle says we also experience a kind of mini version of judgment. For Christians, we get discipline now. For non-Christians, God is patient if they won't accept him, but they will face the full force of his wrath at the end. So Calvin comments, while others indulge themselves now without fear, the faithful, it's us, continually sigh and groan. While God apparently ignores the sins of others and suffers them to continue torpid, he deals rigidly with his own people now and subjects them to the discipline of the cross. But it is a sweet consolation, Calvin goes on, that God doesn't execute his judgments on us as others, but that through this judgment he marks us with the personality of his Son, so that we only suffer for his cause and his name. Now, this is an unusual idea, but I think Peter gets it from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Here's what Malachi 3, verse 1 to 5 say. The prophet's looking ahead to the day when, behold, I send my messenger, says God, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what will the coming of the Messiah be like? Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old and as in former years. So step one is the insiders, the Levites, are purified. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, do you get that? Malachi's description, everybody experiences judgment. God's faithful people, represented here by the Levites, are refined and purified straight away, enabling them to serve the Messiah. And then finally, judgment comes to everyone else. This is what Peter picks up. Right here, right now, we are experiencing the effects of final judgment brought into the present, transformed by Jesus' death and resurrection at work to purify us. It's hard being a Christian because being refined is painful. Being an idiot and have to live with the consequences is painful. It's hard because we are feeling the pain of God's restorative judgment at work in our lives. The thinking's really close to that of Hebrews 12, where the writer says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The writer goes on, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Yes, it's hard. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here's why it's so hard to be a Christian. Because God is finishing his work in us, because he's making us holy. Through the day by day, month by month, year by year, simplicity of dying to ourselves and rising with Christ, he's changing us. It's simple. It's sore, and it leads to salvation. At which point, in a classic move adopted by parents dealing with whinging children for millennia, Peter reminds them to think of those less fortunate than themselves. In this case, those without Christ. We pick it up halfway through, verse 17. And if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You're moaning about having to go through the aftershocks of judgment, modified for you through the death of Christ? Think about those who don't know Christ. Imagine you went to the doctor because you've cut your finger through to the bone, presumably making a HelloFresh dinner. The doctor says, I've got a choice for you. Two options, stinging antiseptic and foul-tasting antibiotics now, or amputation and death by septicemia in a few months. Which would you choose? It's a no-brainer. It would also be a bit dumb to go around complaining about the healing sensation of the antiseptic or the smell of the life-giving antibiotics that are saving us. Similarly, Peter says, those of us who are being saved should stop moaning, concentrate on what we've received, and think about what lies ahead for those who are outside Christ. Peter quotes Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? That's a powerful statement. You see, we can't allow ourselves to feel sorry for ourselves when the going gets tough. When we are surrounded by people who will face the staggering just wrath of God in hell. When we're tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, we need to sing Facing a Task Unfinished. The verse that says, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. There's nothing unhelpful or unchristian about thinking about the fate of the lost. For while the lost are unnumbered, they are not all faceless. These are people we know and love and care for and live with. People who are hurtling towards the terrible judgment of God. No passage of writing has made this more real for me than that of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Deuteronomy 32. Just let me give you this little snippet. He writes, the wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it's let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed so far. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, your everyday treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. When we taste the diluted version of the wrath of God that falls on us as the temple of God, we must not turn in on ourselves as individuals. We must never circle the wagons of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and try to insulate ourselves against the challenges of this world. Instead, we need to turn and thrust ourselves outwards with greater determination and passion. I think that's what Peter is implying in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We need to get on with it, to keep loving and proclaiming the gospel, for this is the only hope of the world, even where it means suffering, and often it will. For we know that all suffering passes through God's hands. The fact that God is creator here underlines the fact that our God is sovereign. He is with us in this suffering, but more than that, God has set it up like this. In fact, this passage drives us to the place where, as Howard Marshall sums it up, God's will for us is suffering, for there is no other way that evil can be overcome. That almost sounds too much. That God has actually designed a hard life for us. That his will for us is suffering shaped. But that shouldn't really come as a surprise. Listen to these words from Jesus in Luke 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Tom Schreiner says, participation in future joy depends on participation in present suffering. That explains why life's so hard. According to Peter in this passage, suffering for the gospel is God's way of testing, disciplining, and training us. It's the road to joy. It's the way in which, in a scaled-down way, we share in Christ's sufferings. It's the way in which God has designed for us to glorify God. And it's actually how we experience the disarmed tremors of final judgment from which we're ultimately protected in Christ. So, in the light of all that, how are we to live? Keep asking these questions. How is God refining me as he uses fiery trials to make us more like Christ? Ask, am I being an idiot? Because it's always good to check and then repent. How come it's so hard? Because God has set it up like this for our good and his glory. Living like this isn't really complicated. It is just hard. But it will make a real difference. It will humble us. Or it will remind us constantly that God's refining work isn't finished in any of us. It will soften our interactions with each other. For we'll know we're all works in progress who are more than capable of being idiots. It will give us greater compassion for those who don't know Christ and stand in the way of the judgment of God. And it will give us greater resilience. For we'll know that hard yards are necessary, for only through suffering with Christ can we share in his glory. C.H. Spurgeon once reputedly said, I've learned to kiss the wave which throws me against the rock of ages. That, in a nutshell, is the message of this passage. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would soften us and expose us and reassure us and strengthen us and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.